Before I read, let me pray, and then I'll read the passage and hand over to Phil. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together. Lord, we thank you that your word feeds us and nourishes us, and Lord, that your word points us to Jesus. Lord, as we spend time now looking at your word, Father, may you speak to us. May you help us to know who Jesus is. And Father, may you help us to see how we are to respond in light of who he is. So Lord, we ask that you help us now in this time, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Mark chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Again, he, that's Jesus, entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. And he looked round at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. Phil, over to you.
Thanks, Ben. Keep that passage open. Great to see you. Can I add my welcome? It's nice and warm in here, which is good. It's going to get warmer. Just open up. So, you'll have an outline as well, which will help you see where we're going. Just wait for this person to to say what they need to say. It can be hard when so many people reject Jesus and the claims that he makes. Baffling. And I say that because, I'm guessing there are people here from different sort of walks, and whether we're Christian or not, and we're just considering. It can be hard when so many seem to reject his claims and reject who he is, even though they have heard perhaps so much about him. Well, our subject today is that. The immediate opposition of the Jewish leaders to Jesus, and the question of why people reject Christ. Just look down at verse 6 again. The Pharisees went out immediately and held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. This was a coalition of people who didn't have much love for each other, so a bit like somehow, I can imagine, the Tory cabinet and the Labour cabinet uniting. This is the Herodians and the Pharisees. They didn't have much time for each other, they didn't have much love for each other, but here, 3 verse 6, they are united in their desire to get rid of Jesus. One of the things that stands out here is how soon this happens in the life of Jesus. Can you see that? We're barely two chapters in. Jesus has just begun his life and ministry. How immediate this opposition was that began to him. And you can see that they wanted to destroy him. It may come as a surprise to some of us here today, looking into the Christian faith perhaps, that Jesus Christ was not welcomed with open arms by a gullible pre-scientific people who would believe in anything. That's often what people think today, isn't it? That belief in Christ, the Son of God, is for a bygone era, for when we didn't know what we do now about science and how the world works, back when people were more likely to believe. Well, one of the reasons that narrative doesn't deal with the facts is that they didn't accept him back then either. This opposition had been building, and I just want to show us this, and we have to look at the context for this. So just turn back to chapter 2, verse verse 7. So we've had four episodes, each with a why question, okay? So chapter 2, verse 7, Jesus declares that a man's sins are forgiven. And in verse 7, the scribes say there, why? Why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? 2 verse 15, Jesus is reclining at table. He's eating with tax collectors and sinners. And then again, verse 16, why? Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? And this time they speak it out loud rather than just in their hearts. The opposition mounts in verse 18. Again, why do John's disciples fast and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And then 2 verse 24. Again, look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? You see that? Why? And then in 3 verses 1 and 2, the questions have stopped. They watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. There's no question in this episode. The questions have stopped. Now they're just waiting. And he heals a man on the Sabbath in the synagogue. And the leaders from the two religious groups immediately had a meeting afterwards. Can you imagine? I don't know whether it happened in the synagogue after Jesus had left. They gathered together in a corner. They had a meeting to discuss how can we destroy this man. Why did they reject Jesus? Why do people dismiss him today? That is the question. And through this section, I think we can learn three very clear lessons about why people reject Christ. And it is not for the reasons that we would expect. So number one, why people reject Christ? Not because of lack of evidence. You see that in 3 verse 2? It's extraordinary. Do you notice what's happening here? They watch Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. Jesus' miracle would be the basis of their accusation. They were in no doubt he could do it. Now that's quite shocking, isn't it? They could not deny that he was doing inexplicable miracles that only someone acting with the Creator's power could do. They were waiting for him just to speak and heal this man's hand so that they might accuse him. They weren't even trying to deny that he could do it. In fact, they were banking on it. And so therefore they did not reject Jesus because he was not providing evidence. Can you see that? They did not reject Jesus because he wasn't providing evidence for his claims to be the Son of God. The Son of God who could bring life, who could bring Sabbath rest, who could bring a kingdom of joy, who could bring healing from sin forever, who could bring everlasting life, as we've been looking at in the last few weeks. Now, the assumption of many today is, in fact, that we as a culture, that is why we have disposed of Jesus, because of something wrong with the evidence. The narrative goes, I think, a little bit like this. We've had the Enlightenment, and we've realized that the evidence for Jesus is insufficient. We've had the rise of science, and we've come to see that the evidence doesn't stack up. That's the narrative. The reality, in fact, is that despite decades of scrutiny on the Bible and text criticism, trying to find the hole in the evidence, in the gospel accounts, these accounts of Jesus still stand. And when people come and look at the life of Christ with humility and with an open mind, they find that the evidence for who he is remains overwhelming. This is shown, by the way, in the fact that people from all walks of life, uneducated, educated, are still coming to faith in Jesus. I just heard the other day of MIT professor Rosalind Picard, one of the brightest minds and scientific minds of our generation. Well, in the last couple of years, she's come to put her faith in Jesus Christ from being an atheist. She says this: when you encounter the truth, there's something inside you that sings. Speaking of the truth in the Bible. She also says that the scientific method is not the only way to ascertain truth. It is a way to ascertain some kinds of truth. But that there are other ways, and that other kinds of truth must be found in other ways, in other words, historical evidence. Science is limited. And she says, when people claim that science can tell you all truth, there's a name for that, and that's scientism. And so even today, it is not because of lack of evidence that we reject Christ. Though many have tried, no one has succeeded in overturning the reality that Jesus lived and walked and did things that nobody could explain. So, firstly, they did not reject him back then because of lack of evidence, and neither is that the true reason today, though people may suggest it is. Secondly, they did not reject him because he isn't good. Do you see this again in verse 2? Same verse, different point. They're not just waiting for him to do a miracle. They're waiting for him to do a miracle of healing that would restore a man's body. Jesus is good. The goodness of Jesus, that has been the theme of our series. Jesus had cast out demons, getting rid of evil. He'd healed a whole town of various diseases. They'd seen this, they'd heard of it. He'd healed a man with leprosy. Healed, healed, healed. He'd healed a paralyzed man. And then he declared that he could forgive sins. Jesus is good, and they knew it. Was he coming and saying that he would spoil their lives? No. But they would rather be without him. Can you see that? And so even though Jesus was showing them that with him they could have hope, not just in this life, but in eternity. And how often is that the case today? As people try to share this good news. It's baffling. We do not reject Jesus because he's not good. He is the best and most wonderful person who's ever lived. He brought healing and restoration of the broken wherever he went, and he offers it to all people today: eternal life, a place in his kingdom, forgiveness. And so if they did not reject Christ, their Messiah, because of lack of evidence, or because he was not good, then why did they reject him? And here we find the real answer to why people still reject him today. And that's our third point. Because he does not confirm us in our self-righteous beliefs. What was it that led them to be lying in wait for him on that Sabbath? You ask that question. Why? Why do they want to get rid of him? Well, it has to be the context. It's the previous encounters that we've seen, those four that I just mentioned. The Pharisees were convinced that they were good. Why? Because they had their religious rules that they created, that was actually just formalism, things to do or not to do, boxes to tick, that meant that they thought they were righteous in the eyes of God. We talked about that last week. They had 39 categories of work that they were not supposed to do on the Sabbath. And they kept them fastidiously. Today we have the same thing. We might not call it a religion, but really it is. I mean, secular humanism, there are certain boxes that we tick to persuade ourselves that we're good. We're tolerant. We care about the environment. Tick. Or whatever else it is. Every film that comes out of Disney at the moment, it seems to me, I mean, now I'm watching most of them with my kids, the message, the underlying message. We're good. We're good. I've made myself pretty unpopular in our family with my reaction to the Inside Out movies. I think maybe some of us might have seen them. No, blank faces. They're good films in some ways. Creative, interesting. But I came away from the thinking, actually, the message is just tedious. Because fundamentally, the message is we're good, we're good, we're good. Jesus acted in a way that suggested that everything that they were doing to make themselves right with God was worth nothing. He did not go to eat with the Pharisees, but with the notorious sinners who didn't care about any of the Pharisees' rules. He allowed his disciples to ignore the Pharisees' fast. They fasted twice a week. His disciples just weren't doing it. He allowed his disciples to pluck grain on the Sabbath, which contradicted their rules on the Sabbath. And so they began to hate him for it. Why? Because he was saying, through his actions and through his words, that all that they were doing counted for nothing. And so he didn't tell them what they wanted to hear about themselves. He did not confirm them in their self-righteous religion. Instead, he said, you need to leave all that behind. It's worthless. And come to me for forgiveness, like everybody else. Can you see why they hated him? He seemed to be sweeping away not only the rules that they'd made for themselves, but even the law of Moses, and instead saying, I'm the one you need. I'm the one you need. And that was too much. And so that's the point. That's why they've reached the point here in 3 verses 1 and 2. That is why they didn't care that he was giving them evidence. And they didn't care that he was good. And they didn't care about the truth. And just look down at verse 5. Jesus asks them this, verse 4. Jesus asks them this penetrating question. He says, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? But they were silent. See that? They know the answer. It is lawful to save life on the Sabbath. And yet they stay silent. I wonder whether they realize how double-edged Jesus' question is. Because the irony is that they're accusing him of breaking the fourth commandment, the Sabbath, while they plan to break the sixth commandment, to kill. Jesus' question is deliberately penetrating. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do what I'm doing, to save life, or to do what you're doing, to plan to kill? And with that question, it's incredible, isn't it? With that question, Jesus cuts through, like a laser, the external show of their religion and self-righteousness, and exposes them as neither caring about the truth nor about God's commands. They're not good the good people they think they are. And yet all they wanted to do at this point was to get rid of Jesus and to hold on to their self-righteous religion. They stayed silent. Which is why Jesus responds as he does. Do you see that in verse 5? He looked round at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. Two responses actually of Jesus there. Anger and hardness of heart. Anger, why? Sorry, anger and grief. Why anger? Because of their hardness of heart. This hardness of heart refers to an immovable spiritual pride. An immovable spiritual pride. Hard as a diamond. This is the root issue that Jesus puts his finger on. It is a proud refusal of God and His grace. It is a heart that says, no, I refuse you, God. Though God is standing before us, holding out His arms of love and salvation. And so why anger? Well, Jesus, the anger of Jesus here is the righteous anger of a holy God who has done everything He can for His people. And now the Son Himself has come and stands before them and holds out His arms to them to save them. And still they say no. Notice also the grief. Isn't this remarkable? This has really struck me this time. I hadn't seen it before. Why grief? Well, because Jesus cares about them. He loves them, even His enemies. He does not want them to refuse their only hope. And so there's grief in His heart. Isn't that incredible? He loves them. He doesn't want them to refuse their only hope, and yet that is what they do. And so, why do people really reject Jesus? Answer, because He doesn't tell us what we want to hear about ourselves. He sweeps away our self-righteousness, and He says, you need me. And that's humbling. And for many, it's too humbling. It's too much. Well, how should we conclude? Just got two conclusions for us in terms of implications. Firstly, I've said an expectation. And within that, I think there are two expectations, a dual reaction and a context to live out faith. The more Jesus revealed Himself to them, the more they wanted to get rid of Him. That's really important to see. So I don't know about you, if you've been a Christian or if you are a Christian, you may remember when you first came to Christ. I do, when I was a 14-year-old, and I just thought all I needed to do was to go back to my friends at school and explain to them about this Jesus who's died for us and has risen again and how we can have eternal life. And people were like, yeah, great, why not? Of course, it didn't happen like that. And I soon realized and learned that that is not how people often respond. And we see here, don't we, that in fact it's the other way round. As people hear about Jesus, there will be a dual reaction. Some will follow after Him. Many will harden, actually, as these Pharisees did over time. No one can stay neutral for long. Neutrality is because of ignorance. As people hear about Jesus, there's a dual reaction that we should expect. It's normal. Don't be discouraged. It's always been the case. So a dual reaction, firstly to expect, but secondly, the Pharisees were the brightest and the best. They were the leading lights. They were the ones to whom everyone looked, the academics, the poets, the politicians. They were the leading lights. And so, secondly, the Christian must live out their faith in the context of a society where the leading lights reject him. I think of a video from Stephen Fry. It's a really sad one. Some of you may have seen it, where he, in no uncertain terms, rails against God and the gospel. I think of Ricky Gervais and many others, but not wanting to single people out. But the Christian must live out their faith in the context of a society where the powers that be will reject Christ. It's always been the case. Don't be surprised. Don't be discouraged. Where we see rejection of Christ, here we have the diagnosis in verse 5. It is the proud heart of man that rejects Christ. It is not the rational, truth-seeking heart, but the proud heart. So don't be discouraged by the reaction of the Pharisees or the powers that be. So firstly, an expectation, or two expectations, I should say. And then finally, a warning. There is a warning here. Don't do as they did. It may be that some of us, one of us, a few of us, need to hear that. What did they do? They did the spiritual equivalent of sticking their fingers in their ears and shouting, "No, go away." Jesus is good. He is the doctor for sinners. He longs to heal you. He's the bridegroom who brings joy to his people. He's the Lord of the Sabbath who brings rest now and forever. He has proven himself with many miracles. He's died on the cross for your sins and mine. He's risen from the dead. He offers us life. Why would we not repent and believe? The only reason is a proud heart. And there might be someone here who's been coming along. Today is a great day to repent for the first time. And what I'm going to do in just a second is pray a prayer. And it might be that you want to echo the prayer in your heart as I pray and come back to God for the first time. And so I'm going to pray and then we'll close. Dear God, I know that I'm a sinner who has not lived as I should, and I'm guilty before you. I'm so sorry, and I need your forgiveness. Thank you for sending your son Jesus, who died on the cross and rose again to give me rest and eternal life. I believe that is who he is and what he's done. Please forgive me and change me, so that I may live from now on with Jesus as my Lord and Saviour. Amen.